Revelation 8, 2-11-18 by Paul Bucknell. Scene 3, Trumpet Warnings for the World, produced by Biblical Foundations for Freedom, www.foundationsforfreedom.net, releasing God's truth to a new generation.
Well, today, Revelation chapter 8, verse 2-11-18, the reason it's broken up this way is because actually the Bible has broken up that way, not the Bible so much, but as people through the ages have given chapters and Bible verses to this book of Revelation, and where they break it up is not particularly where we would want to be broken up for clarity's sake. So we actually will deal with it scene by scene, section by section, rather than by chapter. So let that not confuse you. That's not an inspired. The chapter and verse numbers are not inspired. The text is. And that's what we're looking at. Scene 3, particularly, trumpet warnings for the world. And let me open in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come to you and learn about all that you have planned. It's your great redemptive plan. Remember John crying out to you, who's going to open it? We thank you that Jesus Christ has died, risen again, Lord, and risen again. We just thank you, Lord, for his glory and the way he is exercising his perfect plans. Help us, Lord, to be able to learn all the things that are within this book of Revelation, that we might be thoroughly blessed. Help us, Lord. Give us clarity and watch over us, Lord. Open our eyes that all the more we might be able to sense some of the great spiritual aspects that are being revealed and taught here. Help us. In Christ we pray. Amen. So as we go through the study of Revelation, we're seeing that it's a continuation. The book of Revelation is so closely knit together, it really astonishes us. The more you look into it, the more you see it's very well knitted together and challenging for us. So we've gone through two of the scenes. We've looked at the church and the world. That's the seven what? Letters, right? And we looked at the suffering for the church, the second scene, and that's the seven what? Seals. Okay, today we're going to look at the seven trumpets. Seven trumpets. And so you can see the very deliberate pattern that we have here, especially set more clearly in the beginning part of Revelation. But actually, we're coming up to chapter 11, which is halfway through the book of Revelation today. We're excited about that and looking at what it is. Now, the seven trumpets, we're looking at more in terms of alarming type of trumpet sounds. These trumpets were sometimes signaled victory, and you'll see that at some points in Revelation. But these seven, or maybe you could say the seventh would be more of a victory one, but anyways, they're warnings for the world, warnings for the world. And as we look at them, we're seeing that they're non-datable events. For the most part, we don't see when this earthquake or that, you know, famine or that strike. But we'll look at significant events that have been happening, will be happening, perhaps even in a greater way in the future. And as we go through this time, we're going to see special emphasis where God is showing his patience and God is beckoning the world to be able to understand him. And we'll just talk about that briefly toward the end. So some of the questions we're asking is, what will the tribulation be like? What do these scary scenes mean, and how do they affect my life? Okay, pretty big things. Now, by tribulation, by the way, we're using that term and describing a lot of horrific catastrophes that might happen surrounding a certain period or era or nation or people. And that has happened at different times in different parts of the world, but it seems to be escalated as we go along, and that's what we're looking at here in this book. Jesus said, particularly at the end of the time, that you'll see that there's a lot of these catastrophes happening. Now, at the end of the last section, we ended with this. Remember, the announcement of the seventh seal. It was different because it was only one verse long, only one sentence long. And here it is. And when he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And that's where it ends. And then very quickly, we're going to go right on to the third scene in verse 2. And that's why we begin there. But remember that this is perhaps the seventh seal was opened. The whole scroll was opened And yet, it doesn't say anything but what? Introduce the seven trumpets. So in this sense, we see it's like the seven trumpets are all telescoped right into the seals. Once the seals are open, it like triggers all the announcement of the trumpets. And it will happen continually. Last week, I referred to how it's perhaps like large looming waves. And during a storm, they start crashing. And the bigger the storm, they crash quicker and larger. And until you can't, you know, even catch your breath before the next wave comes and smashes against you. And this is the way we feel as we go through the book of Revelation. Things speed up. And the intensity grows. And it becomes all of a sudden very alarming. Now, what we also find, especially at the beginning, but as we go on through Revelation, we'll see that there's less of these pauses. But we will find pauses to help us to deliberate and think. For example, chapter 4 and 5, we took a whole week out and just thought about worship, what it is like worship in heaven. We'll see a scene today. We saw another scene last time. It's trying to take our eyes away from the battlefield, the blood, the gore, and turn us to the glory of Christ. So don't forget that basis. And that's what we actually start with and what I'm going to first look at. And you can see that as A in your outline. The intensive opening of scene 3. The intensive opening. Yes, there are three pages. One is a text, one is a chart. This is the handout. The handout is what I'm referring to as A. As A. We'll quickly look at the others in a few minutes. But I wanted to go over this opening first. So let me just read this for you. It says, "And I saw," and this continues on from what we just read about being silent for half an hour in heaven. "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayer of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them." Okay? This is what I meant by an intensive opening here. So in one sense, we're giving a flashback to chapters 6, 7, where what did we see? We saw the saints. Where were the saints? They were at the altar. But what were they doing at the altar? They were martyrs. They were dead. And so we have a scene that's going back to them, and we see that they're adding the prayer of the saints. What kind of prayers do you think they're making? They were just mercilessly killed, as is happening, different parts of the world. What are they saying to God? What is not yet done? You know, so you can see that every sense of injustice that ever happens on earth will be completely satisfied in Christ's return and the judgment he brings. And this is part of the prayers of the saints, along with already what's in that golden censer. And it's mixed together. And then it's kind of open. It's verse 5, he filled it with the fire of the altar. That is right in front of the temple there, the Holy Holies. This incense altar was probably right outside in the front of the curtain before you went into the Holy of Holies. And it had, constant incense going up. But it's kind of reflecting, especially when it starts describing these trumpet sounds as flashes of lightning. And I don't know if you like lightning, but if you say, well, it doesn't bother me, it's probably because you haven't been very close to the strike of lightning. Because once that thunder hits you very instantaneously almost, you know it's right on you. And you always startle. At least I always find myself, maybe you're special, but jumping up, a little startled there, scared. But this is what it's like. And in fact, they said there's an earthquake going to come adjoin to it. So it's a very powerful scene. Seven trumpets blown by seven angels. Now, a censer, I have a picture on the And you might have seen them before. We don't use them in our church worship. Some churches use censers. This little description right here, right? You see this picture? It's a chain holding a little incense, golden container, to put it too simple. But usually it's very decorative, golden, and holes in it so it can burn. The incense can burn and the smoke can come up. And you'll see sometimes that they're waving them back and forth in different church denominations. That's what it's kind of mixed. It's trying to say, bring up the prayers before God. He is paying attention. Now, this is going to be the base, the foundation for all the seven trumpets. Which means what? Put it together. So if we have the prayers of the saints going up to God, all of a sudden he's responding with the seven trumpets. So it's almost like an answer of prayer, or is an answer of prayer, as far as the saints are concerned, that God is finally taking action. Before they were saying, oh, it doesn't matter. Hold off, hold off. The time will come. But it's like saying, the time is getting close. We're going to start doing something about that. So I know you might have gone through times of injustice and hurt and pain in your life. Make sure you forgive those people. Now's the time to love. God will bring judgment, full judgment. It's not our job. That's God's job. But get beyond any sense of bitterness in your life and be filled with God's love. God will take care. It says, revenge is mine, thus saith the Lord. He means it, but at the right time. At the right time, he took those prayers of the saints and put it in there, right? At the right time, that incense, that smoke came up in God's face. So he actually is responding. Okay, so this is our chart. I'm going to use less this chart today, but you can use it as you wish. But notice these are the first verses, and I'm kind of showing you how to do it here. It says, now the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Verse 7. The first angel, oh, okay, that's what we're going to do, right? And the first box here, first angel, which verse is it? Chapter 8, verse 7. Okay, the first angel blew his trumpet. Okay, and what happened? What did he see or hear? There followed hail and fire mixed with blood. Okay, so that's what we write down in the second. And the third, what was the effect of it? Causes great calamity. A third of the earth was burned up. And this touched upon the vegetation, or what we use, the green environment today, right? That's the big word, green. I just write green there. That's what it's talking about, the vegetation. A third of it was burnt up. This is basically what we're doing as we go across each of these. We're going to just go through it together a little bit as we go through it one by one. But that's chart I'll leave for you. We're going to use more of the text in a minute. So you can pull out your text sheet and have the scripture right in front of you right now, if you would. That's what we're going to do. We'll start with 8 on the top left corner, because that's what we'll be looking at as we look at these scenes. Especially the first sections, we want to go through these angels and see the trumpet sound. I'm trying to help you understand. We're not just making up these trumpets. This is something God has revealed to us. By the way, before I go on, you know, what does that other interpretations? I'm not saying they're wrong. What is hail and fire? If you just look up in the with blood, you know, is it a natural event? Is it an atomic bomb? Is it a special disaster from God? Interesting. In Exodus 9:25, one of the judgments brought upon the Egyptians when God was releasing them, separating them from Egypt, was this very event, okay? Hail, fire, and with blood, it mentions that, okay? So you can see this duplicity in one sense. The evidence that God has done it, God will do it, and yet you can see there was one nation, here it will be affect seemingly the world as it seems, one third of the world. So what we want to do is take out your text sheets, and we'll be looking at this. Of course, you can look up here too. But we're looking for the seven trumpets. Okay, so the first one is verse 7. So if you have your pen, if you need one, you can bring one over from over there. You can have your charts. Or what you can do is just circle the seven trumpets right on your text sheet. Okay? So you take the seven trumpets. You see the first angel blow. Just draw a circle around it. Okay? And you can write on the margin, perhaps, or underline what happened. Hail, mixed with blood. Okay, that way it becomes a clue for you. You can fill it right in your charts at the end. Okay, so where is the second verse? Maybe you can help me, though, by telling me where is the second angel? What verse? Okay, chapter 8, verse 8 is the second angel right here. Yep. Okay, and what happened there? A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. So what is it affecting? It's affecting the sea, right? And it came by some catastrophe of a mountain, whether it's a volcano or a meteorite, we don't know. And again, these are non-datable. It's not like we know what year this will happen or something like that. The third one, what verse?
10,
okay. So that affects the sea. We look at the third angel, and that affects what? Fresh water. Okay, that's where we live from, right? In other words, God's trying to say, step by step, he's judging us in such ways that are very painful. Where a third of the ships are destroyed, well, here we have a third of the fresh waters are being destroyed. And a star is wormwood, and it's thrown into the waters, and it becomes bitter. Now, again, I was reading Jeremiah this morning. It talked about that very verse, where I will throw some wormwood in the water, it will become bitter, and you will drink the poison. Okay, it said that in the Old Testament. I was reading my devotions today. Very interesting. I never noticed that verse before, but teaching this, it kind of connected very quickly. So again, fresh water. Fourth angel, verse 12, a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. So a third of their light was darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise, a third of the night. Okay, so what do we find here is that there's actually a darkening of the world. And that gets very scary. Again, that happened. When did it happen? Back in the Exodus, parts of the land were all dark. Now, by a third, it says, well, maybe either some places there was light or it wasn't totally dark. It was just partly dark. Whether the actual lights, the sun was covered, or whether there was ashes from, say, a volcano that happens nowadays that kind of cover the earth so you can't see it. It just diminishes the light. Again, we're not sure. There's different understandings of that. Before we go on, verse 13, notice that he's going to start talking about woes. Last time in the seals, he mentioned there were the first four seals were marked off by what? Do you remember? Colorful
horses,
yeah. Okay, there are different color horses. And so it marks the four and the three. This time it marks the four and three by the last three having woes. Each one, five, six, and seven, the trumpet sound, being attached to a woe, which is emphasizing the terror, the drama, the horror of it all. Okay? So the fifth angel in the bottom, verse 9, I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. It was given a key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So the fifth angel will have a sixth and a seventh. We'll talk about that separately. But again, know that the pattern here, one of the things we see on the top right here, I have one quarter to one third. Is it talking about? Well, one quarter talked about the seals, one quarter of the earth being affected. Here is one third. The ante is up. The challenge is on. The warning is coming closer. The severity. And that's what we're talking about with those waves, the storm, the winds blowing stronger, and the thrust, the danger that's encompassing that storm is increasing. Until the very end, when we get to the last scenes, the whole world is actually encompassed under that, the terror of both the beast, but also God's wrath. So let's go on. A little review and then explanation. The seven churches are what? That where God knows his people, he knows the church, he identifies his people. He's very concerned with his people here. And the seals, God seals his people. Remember how he emphasized, he identified who they were, their suffering, and then he sealed them. It didn't mean they were not going to come to any trouble. It meant that they were spiritually kept for eternity. They would keep their faith, even in difficult times. And then God timely, and the trumpets here that we're talking about, God timely revenges his people. Now I'll go back. Remember the first opening scene? Their prayers go up, the trumpets sound, the judgments come down. You get that connection? If you ever doubted the power of prayer, don't do it anymore, okay? God connects this right here, the powerful lesson of prayer, that when God's people pray, things happen. And we'll see that more when we talk about the two witnesses. Okay, a few key scenes that we want to look at, some longer than others. Apollyon, okay, Satan. And the angel in the scroll, chapter 10. And the measuring the temple, 42 months, we'll talk about that, a little timing, and two witnesses. But we'll be brief, not enough discussion, but we'll go on and discuss some of those. Now, I want to start with Apollyon. Satan, the abyss, is mentioned so many times, and you have a place on your chart, on your handout, you can just fill that in or write on your chart. So what I did was go through the book of Revelation. What does it say about Satan? Okay, and so let's look. And first of all, we find two times it talks about a star from heaven which fell to earth, and he was given the key of the bottomless pit, which is obviously referring to Satan. Okay, that's chapter 9. Chapter 12, verse 9, which is in our section here. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan. Okay, those are some of his names, right? It was thrown down into the earth. Okay, so here, where did he begin? Heaven. If you want to look in the Old Testament, I have one of the references here, Isaiah 14. We also have Ezekiel 24, talk about the same thing, where Satan was before, the most beautiful creature that God made. He's called Lucifer, light. And yet when he got prideful, God judged him, and went from light to dark. So you know where all the movies' themes are about light and dark? Right here. We got it all here, okay? The big evil, the one. This is it. But there's a reason why we can identify with it, because there's that truth behind the scenes. The truth behind the scenes. Now, what we find here in 9-11 is that they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name is, in Hebrew, Abaddon, means destruction, the same in Greek, okay? Chapter 20, verse 1, that's about almost toward the end of the book. He again says, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, have the key of the abyss and a great chain, and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. I think they are referring to the same thing. I see no reason not to. But Satan's dominion is the abyss, which is often thought of as inside the earth. So here, in right above the two, you say the word into. It's not the word to the earth. It's into the earth, actually, literally in the Greek. And you'll see that. And through him, verse 3 here, I threw him into the abyss. So it's actually right into something, not like on, we think of on the surface of the earth. Whether there's something actually inside the earth, we're not sure. Something very hot, we know, but we don't know what. But anyways, that is alluded to in describing where Satan is pinned up, captured. We find that he is released from the abyss in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, 8. The beast that you saw is about to come up out of the abyss from the devil. He must be released for a short time. And then the fourth one is in the lake of fire. He ends his final destruction in the lake of fire. The beast is about to come up and go to the abyss and go into destruction. Chapter 20, 10, and the devil, along with the beast and the false prophet, who has deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire. And brimstone, they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So we see that the judgment on earth, nothing can really satisfy the judgment. If you kill a mass murderer, he deserves worse. He broke the law of love. He doesn't deserve to live. But his judgment is not that his life is gone. It's like we can't do anything. He like vanished from us. But he didn't vanish from God. God cares and will take care of that and judge him. So the destroyer, which is this name that we see here, Abaddon, or Apollyon, same meaning, destroyer, is destroyed, or is forever being destroyed, if you want to say it that way, but all his power is gone. So right now, where is he? He is in the abyss with his arms reaching up to earth's surface, grabbing hold of people as he can, controlling, deceiving them, but limited in some ways. And we can talk more about that. I'm going to, And when we're talking about Revelation 20 and the millennium, I will discuss that a whole lot more because some of these verses come from that and our understanding of that. You might have a little different perspective. I can understand that. Some people think, for example, that he's not limited right now. He has free reign, but that he's thrown down already. You can see he's very limited. That he said that he's king of the abyss and not king of the world is also very significant here. Just trying to help you understand, as we go through this, we'll be seeing references to Satan, to the abyss, again and again. And that's this one. It starts off that way, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. What happened when the fifth angel blew? And there it talks about that star fallen from heaven to earth, or into the earth, literally, and was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless earth. So it kind of connects it right into the abyss, right? That's where he is. And now when it opens up, what does he do? He sends out, smoke comes out of that, verse 2, and like a great furnace, and everything, all the sun was darkened. So again, that kind of likens something, maybe, gives us an understanding. The sun was darkened by, perhaps, the smoke. Now again, we don't know that this is a literal smoke, but it is showing forth how Satan distributes his destructive power, his force, and who he is. Wherever he go, he destroys. Like the book of Job. He was given permission to judge Job one way. He went to the nth degree, as far as he could, to judge Job. And then when he got more permission, okay, everything but his life, you know, Satan went after him. See, we live under the protection of God. And Satan can't come closer than to God allows. But sometimes he comes pretty close, and his devils. It wasn't only Satan, but one third of the angels, I think, is one third of the angels thrown down with Satan, and we call them devils. They were formerly angels, they're devils. They're spiritual beings. Well, this picture here is pushing right toward the end, helping us to see that every pause, every only judging one third is a deliberation on God's part that he's waiting. He's hoping people will turn back to him. Okay? So, in that sense. But it's not very, there's not much room given in the text to answer that question, Victor, what he's doing in between. It's not so much a chronological, historical matter. It is sporadic here and there. And then, as we get closer to the end, it seems to escalate into a lot of things happening all at once. And that's how we picture this here. So let me just go through this a little bit here. Okay, and this is chapter 9, verse 1 to verse 12. We already talked about the evil one, his power, his control, the star fallen, Satan. Notice in verse 4, they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their forehead. Interesting, I was just talking to a friend, and he said, no, this refers to the Muslims. And these are locusts that came out of the earth, by the way. I didn't read the whole thing. He opened the shaft, verse 3. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions. And they were given power of scorpions. And then they would bring pain for 5 months. But he says here, and this is the particular point. He says they would not be able to touch the believer. So in other words, God watches over. As much as the evil is very dark, threatening, scary, God's saying, it's okay. Some things will not touch you. An earthquake might affect you, but some things like this, other catastrophes, will not bother us, and they'll be protected. It's just like a lot of disease. If you live healthy according to God's word, most diseases won't touch you. Most of the diseases we have come from disobeying God. Now, it's pretty simple. When you live in obedience, you are protected from God in many ways. It's the disobedience that leads you on. Now, I'm not saying everything, no. There's other things that we got to watch over. So anyways, it's agonizing for 5 months. The locusts are from the abyss. So, you know, it's kind of like where Satan's so-called throne is, okay, in the darkness. That's where he likes it. With the smoke, you know, Now, what is a locust? Now, some people say it's actual creatures. Some say it's tanks. Some say, well, I was thinking, oh, well, now we can add drones to it. And maybe an army. So, but they are disastrous things. And whatever chemical they send out. Well, that's how we think, right? Chemical. And maybe that's what it shoots, chemicals, and we're just suffer with that type of pain. But the saints are protected. Just like in the book of Exodus, some the believers, the Jewish people, were protected from some of the plagues, but others they were affected by. Okay, so as we go on, we look in verse 13. Then the sixth angel, okay, notice, sixth angel, all right, put it for your chart. Chapter 9, verse 13, quite a ways along. He blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice, the four horns of the golden altar. There we go back again, the golden altar before God, referring back to the verses we started with, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number, and in case you don't like reading numbers and letters, I put them in numerals, okay? 2 times 10 times 10,000, right? So we get 200 million. And that's where, if you ever hear of a 200 million army, which was impossible until, what, 100 years ago or 50 years ago, but now, yeah, we probably could do that. The earth has grown so much in number. It's just tremendous. Now, so again, it depends on how you interpret these things. How literal is this? Was the locust very literal? Probably not. But it gives us a picture of invasion of pain upon unbelievers. Here it's giving us a picture of many people being devastated by a huge army. Is it a literal army? It's possible. I mean, because the setup is all there, right? Just turn on the news or turn it on 5 times a day, you'll be hearing these things. Who just invaded Syria? Or they don't use that word invaded. But who just moved to Syria? You know, Russia, right? Okay, good, good. So they're bombing. Okay. Turkey just bombs one of the Russians' airplanes that came down because it was over their territory. It's more than that. Look at all the nations here. That are lined up. Now, we'll get back into this a little bit more. There are two general perspectives on the book of Revelation. One, it says it's talking about more the Jewish people and what God's doing with Israel. Okay? And because of that, it's being Middle East-centric. Because that was the promise God gave, and that's what his tender eye is upon. He never gave them up. But he's always watching over them. But now you know things like ISIS, right? And the so-called renewed caliphate, which is a collaboration of many of the Muslims. So that's all over the north here. And later on, they'll be mentioned. You know, when we talk about the beast, the lion, and what they all refer to. They all go back to old Iran, of course, the old Persian Empire, Iraq, the Babylonian Empire, Syria is all Assyria. So we just find here is all of that is right to the north. If that Euphrates River right there, compliments to Google, but the river is mine. If that just dries up, it's a special scene. Well, the rivers hold back anything nowadays, I don't know. But, you know, it's a picture of everybody moving in a mass number over into Israel, which is down here. So it's considered from the north and in a big, huge invasion. Some connect this to, you know, invasion from the north and things like this. Let me just say that God is in charge of all the armies on the earth, and he regulates them. It is interesting to see here that he actually had prepared four angels for this one event. You know, the day. Right down to the month, the year, the day. So, you know, everything's very calculated, just like the stars are. Everything is working together as one. Now, what's interesting, all of a sudden he shifts scene here and goes to chapter 10. The whole of chapter 10 talks about an angel and a scroll. Very different. You were just involved. It's like, you know, sometimes as a dad, I walk in and I say, that's too gross. Turn it off. In the middle of a movie, all of a sudden it has to go off. And my kids go, oh no, Dad, you can't do that. well, I do, but it's like God all of a sudden shifts our attention because the screen's gone. You know, you look another way. Who looks at a blank TV? You know, you just don't look at it. But you look somewhere else where the screen is active. And But what happened? Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head. Is this Christ, perhaps? And his face was like the sun, his legs like the pillars of fire. That's how he's described in chapter 1. He had a little scroll open in his hand. Now, I don't know how little this is. It really is it's a funny picture to me. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Now, I picture a huge, giant, colossal person, right, in my mind, with one foot in the sea, one on the land, with a little scroll. Later, it's interesting because he says, John, come take this scroll. What? How big is his hand if his feet are so big? And how big is the scroll if he's holding it? And then he has to put it, John has to eat it. He's told to eat it later on. And it's sweet at first and then bitter. So I'm just kind of catching you up on the scene a little bit. I know you haven't read it all, but we're hoping all of you pre-read the text before we come. It really makes a huge difference for you. But notice in verse 4, when the seven thunders thundered, I was about to write. Again, seven thunders, okay. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the seven thunders. Not now, okay? So it's like either that's his open card. He can play it anytime, his hidden card. How he wants to do something at the end. He's not committing himself, I don't know. Or he's just keeping it from our sight, not to overburden our own senses. But verse 7, but that in the days of the trumpet call to the sound of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to the servants of the prophets. So these are very animate scenes. It's not like a pause, like a silence that we had before in heaven. This is a pause where we're taking away our mind from the battlefield right to God himself with his scroll, with his plan, perhaps that same scroll that he had before, and talking about, yes, there's some hard parts to this, but there's a sweet part for God's people. And seal up the thunders, you know, focus on God's glory rather than the judgment. So let me go on, talk about a little bit the 42 months in chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it's given over to the nations. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to two witnesses, my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, first thing, measure the temple. It's like, again, God, the temple is the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, and there was none by the time, if you believe in a 70 AD or so early or later writing. Israel was already destroyed in 70 AD, if this was written back in 80, 90 AD by John. So, what is the point? God will carefully watch over his people. He's carefully calculated. Just like 144,000, he counted them all of them are there, and he sealed them all. So he's watching over them. And this is the comfort that we should have. It's very much like the sealing of the saints. Now, the court outside the temple is a Gentile court. But they said, don't measure that. It was like, that was given over to the nations, it says. Okay, so measure the temple where God's people are, but the Gentile court, no. Don't measure that. There's a reason. He says, it will be trampled on, which is, of course, talking about Jerusalem, talking about the holy city, talking about the temple area. And so this kind of connects back to what Jesus said, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So all these things will happen until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this probably refers to when the missions have gone out to the ends of the world, and then the end will come. Something similar to what we have now. The gospel is everywhere over this world. I go to some of the craziest places, and there's a church there. Yeah, there's a church there. Yes, we're still doing translation work. We're still doing evangelism. But I tell you, the gospel's everywhere. And this certainly could be the time. But it's also talking about something else here. They will fall. This is by Jesus, by the way, Luke 21, 24. They will fall by the edge of the sword, will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled under by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So we talk about till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, but what does it mean be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles? So let me just briefly give another explanation, okay? I am not absolute or certain on some of these things. I am in terms of God's taking care of his people. He says he's going to assure us that he'll watch over our own lives. And we can trust him for some of the most bitter experiences that we might go through. I do not believe, like I said last week, that we will miss the whole 7 year or the tribulation or catastrophes at the end. Well, he can, but I don't think he's pledged to, because Jesus Christ himself went through suffering. Of course, we're his people. We can suffer with him. And even Paul asked that he would be. So let's look a little bit here. Let me just finish this explanation here. So 42 months equals 3.5 years, 1,260 days. And some people are very strong on a 7 year tribulation period, but we're not sure it really mentions that anywhere. But some people are sure that there is one. So that could be half of the tribulation time, if you believe in that. Notice in the second bullet point here, 1,260 days kind of equals 1,260 years. Okay. Now, what I'm doing here is just taking a reference of one person that I've been reading. I haven't not yet been able to fully critique his writing, so I'm just going to present it to you. You can take it for what it is, how he interprets it. And that will help us get a little flavor of what many interpretations do come around here. Now, what he says is, okay, 1,260 years is the same as 1,278 solar years. If we actually, he thinks the Dome of the Rock is this time when Jerusalem no longer was in the, it was no longer in their hands, and it was captured. The Dome of the Rock, the abomination was put there by the Muslims in 688. And you add 1,278 years, and it comes back to 1967. So except for that one court, Jerusalem will be trampled down, okay? So what it's basically saying, now the dome is still there in the court of the Gentiles. Interestingly, by the way, in the archaeology, if you want, they wanted to build it right where the Jewish temple was, right, to kind of show off. But what they did was they made a mistake when they built it actually in the courtyard, not where the temple was. And there's proof there. They don't allow a lot of archaeology there, but there's some old pictures that we can verify. They missed the mark on that point, but they're in the Gentiles of the court. Makes it all very interesting, you know. So here they are, trampling right on God's temple, but not right there. Okay. So there's a lot of talk about whether this, you know, dome will disappear or anything. I don't know. But the point is here... you know, these things are predicted, at least it seems to be predicted here. Another figure that I'll show you right now is back from the book of Daniel that talks about a lot of these things. And from, in the bottom left here, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, those are the two markers, the abomination of desolation being, in this case, the Dome of the Rock, there will be 1,290 days. If we go the same thing by the years and things like this. Now, it's marked by, when do you start? They marked it by 583 BC was the last takeover by Nebuchadnezzar, because earlier on, evidently they were still making sacrifices, according to the scripture, Jeremiah 52:30. So, again, from 583, and then we go right up to the same year, 688 AD, the Dome of the Rock. So we have the abomination of desolation as one marker, but the cessation, the ending of the regular sacrifice in the Jewish temple started it. So there's a whole ticking calendar here. And there very well might be. You know, it seems that by the four angels guarding the Euphrates, you know, right down to the very day. Okay, it doesn't seem to be a repeat event, does it? It seems to be more a event, a significant event. So let me just put it in another graphic form. Maybe it will help you a little bit more in case you're confused. So here we have the Old Testament prophecy going right up to the Dome of the Rock, and from the Dome of the Rock going right on to 1967, which was a miraculous. Everyone knows it's miraculous that Israel withstood the Six-Day War and they gained back their country. It was impossible. Everyone, you look at the news reports. It's fantastic to see how God watched over that. But they are. There's actual Israel now. There's an actual Hebrew language. And so this is making people all alert. And that's why back in the early 70s, when I became a Christian, there was a strong movement of Jesus is coming back soon. Now we're still trying to say, well, that was back in 67. Well, why not now, you know? And so we're still thinking about what it all means. Yes, Heather.
So how long did it take to build the Dome of Rock? And then are there other temples in Israel?
Yeah, but not right on the Temple Mount. This is, they were to trample down, don't measure the court, the Gentile court, indicating, you know, there would be, that would be given, left open for the enemy to make his mark. Up to now, that's what I think it is, yeah. But I could be wrong. Okay. But the there are certainly other temples and there's certainly different religions, but the point is, this is the courtyard, actually, we're talking about where the temple is.
So other than that, there are no other architectural structures on the Temple Mount? There's not even a...
There isn't much room, actually.
Not even a Jewish...
Oh, no, they're not allowed up there.
The whole rock is controlled by the Muslims?
Anybody been there before? I haven't been there. Yeah, Calvin, go ahead. Louder,
yeah,
if you could.
Yeah, we've been there. They're only allowed... Like, people are only allowed to go there for half an hour a day. And only outside of the court. Like, you can't even go inside the place. So, like, if you're not a Muslim, you can't even go close to there. Half an hour per day for visitors, and then right outside.
Is it an elevated rock area?
Yeah, it's like high, yeah.
And it's the only building up there?
Yep.
Is the Wailing Wall close by there?
Well, that's the wall down.
The Wailing Wall would be on the, like, right outside there. Yeah. So it's the closest, the Wailing Wall is the closest to that building as much as possible.
That the Jews can get to.
That the Jews can get to. That's why they go to the Wailing Wall.
Okay.
Was it built before the Jewish people had the state of Israel?
Oh, yeah. This was built in 688 A.D. So after the Muslims wiped out most of the Christians in North Africa, they destroyed a lot of things, trying to get into Europe. During that time is when they built this. Yeah, there was a whole huge Muslim empire at that time, caliphate, and that's what they want to restore, that sense of control. So some say, you know, some Muslims are antichrist, and it is possible because the Muslims deny the Son of God. You know, you say that, and it's like you're spitting in their face. They deny, but when you talk about the antichrist in 1 John, it says, "Who is the antichrist? But he who denies that Jesus is the Son of God, that he come in the flesh." And so this, in terms of their doctrine and what they actually state, that what they think is important, they certainly are. And by the way, the Muslims also have a victor, like we have Christ coming again, they also have one. But when you look and compare who that is, he looks exactly like the Antichrist. So you can compare that they have a one that they're expecting to return to also very soon to bring in their end of the age. And so it's kind of heading up huge forces. Now, whether it is the Muslims, I don't know. But it makes sense because it's right in a Middle East-centric view. He's concerned about the Jews and today, the United Nations, they allow all these, many nations, they actually condemn and say, we're going to throw Jerusalem into the ocean, Israel in the ocean. We're going to destroy all the Jews. The United Nations even allows that talk going on. So it's not very united in that sense. So anyways, it seems like there's that isolation, that separation, there's that teaching. But so much to say here, isn't it? All I can say is read. We have no more time today. But the two witnesses, who are they? It's a good question. Probably God's people. My question is God's people. It seems to be that way. And that's in chapter 11 that we're talking about. Two witnesses like the 144,000, they would yet witness. The angel said, John, you still have to prophesy. In other words, the church has to go on. And then the two witnesses are there representing, again, God's people, whether it's from Jewish or Gentile background. Well, it ends with the seventh trumpet, the second woe, and this begins a third woe. And yet, when you see this last trumpet declared, this third woe, not much is really talked in it, like in the end of the seventh seal. Not much has happened. But instead, right halfway down here, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, who is... and who was, who, and you have taken your great power, begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, destroying the destroyers of the earth. And so we see a little something that's supposed to happen at the very end of time, listed here in the seventh trumpet. And that will all take place. The destroyer, those who destroy, will be destroyed. And it reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We'll close with prayer. And to wait for a son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath that's still coming. It's still coming upon the world to judge it. Let me close in prayer. Thank you so much for your wonderful love, Lord. We appreciate you comforting us and giving us insight and wisdom to the end of the age, that we might not be deluded, that we might be willing to stand bold for Christ. For there is no one else, Lord, by which we are loved and by which we are forgiven but Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, pray that you would draw all our hearts to you, to adore you, love you, and be faithful to you in these days. No matter how many days you give us left, Lord, we pray that we would be the faithful ones. Help us at this time to be like those two witnesses, out declaring the name of Jesus as long as we can. For now we have that freedom. Let us take advantage of it. Bless us and keep us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This concludes Revelation 8, 2-11:18 by Paul Bucknell, discussing Scene 3, Trumpet Warnings for the World, part of our larger series on the Book of Revelation, Vision to Strengthen the Saints. Produced by Biblical Foundations for Freedom, www.foundationsforfreedom.net, releasing God's truth to a new generation.